All right, so hopefully you grabbed a handout when you came in. We'll kind of work through our way through that. You see a big chart there we'll get to in just a moment or two, but by way of introduction, chapters 10 through 12 of the prophecy belong together, and they are all basically one revelation that was given to Daniel, one long vision. And these chapters, 10, 11, and 12, together are the longest single section in the whole book. And many of the major details of this have already been seen back in Daniel chapter 8. On top of this, the details of these chapters, as we'll get into them here, some of them, they're hard. They're obscure a little bit. Sometimes we're not sure who is being spoken about. And sometimes we're not sure where some of the places are that are being described and what's going on. Daniel 10, 11, and 12 are difficult chapters to get our mind wrapped around. And so to help us deal with this, we're going to investigate these three chapters in a little different way than we normally would. Back in chapter 10, if you have opened to Daniel 10, look at verse 14. We're told in chapter 10 of verse 14 that we're wanting through this vision to understand what is to happen to God's people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come for the Jewish people. And as it happens, a lot of these events that are described here seem like they're very similar to some events that happened in world history from the second century. As it's been testified in different historical sources. In this chart here that we're going to look at in just a minute, we've kind of outlined this story. And so on the side, we've put the verse references from Daniel. So you can read the history on the one side, and then the Bible verses that seem to match up with that history on the other side, on the left side. So what we're going to do is we're going to read through these verses in the column on the left, and as we do, we'll read through our summary, which is in the second column, and see if this helps us to make some sense of what's going on in this vision. And also, as we're going through, be thinking about if you were to put yourself in the sandals of a Jew during this time of what's going to be described as persecution and great trial, think about what are the questions that you would want to ask God. If you're a Jew and you live through the times that are described in this vision, think about what questions you might have for God. And we'll talk about that after we work through these verses. So let's go ahead and jump in. We'll start in Daniel chapter 10, and we'll just follow the column here on the left and work our way through. So we won't read every verse in these three chapters, but we'll get a good sampling here. So Daniel chapter 10 and verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. Drop down to verse 12. Then he said to me, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, Your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. Drop down to verse 14. I came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. So now look at our summary. So what is happening here in chapter 10? It's the third year of Cyrus, we're told, who is the king of Persia. And Daniel is in prayer. He's deep in prayer. And so in response to God's prayer, and you can read this as you go through chapter 10. In response to his prayer, God sends him a messenger, right? So an angel, a messenger, to give him instruction and to outline for him what's going to happen in the future. So Daniel's praying, and in response to his prayer, God sends a messenger, and the messenger is going to tell Daniel what's coming. Okay, so he's giving him prophetic vision through this messenger. Look over at Daniel 11 for a minute. Daniel 11, verses 2 through 4. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority which with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. Now, if this sounds a little familiar to you, to some of the other visions that we've looked at before, that's because it is, right? And so he's affirming here what Daniel's already been told before. So Cyrus is going to have, there are going to be three more kings, right? And then there's going to be a fourth king. And this fourth king is a mighty Greek king, as you read in the summary here, who we know in history as Alexander the Great, who conquered all of the known world by the time he was 25 years old, I think it was. And Alexander is going to die early. He dies very young. And he leaves an empire, and as you'll remember in history, Alexander's empire are divided up among his four generals. So he, as far as I know, Alexander didn't have any children. So his kingdom didn't go to his children. It went to his generals, the four generals. And that's what's referred to here in verse number 4, that his kingdom is going to be divided among divided toward the four winds. So those represent these generals, we believe. And then two of the kingdoms that come out of this division are going to become very prominent. And you can read about them in verse 5 and verse 6. One of those is going to be Egypt, down in the south in Africa. And then Syria in the north is also going to become very prominent. So let's read on. Daniel 11, verse 5. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. After some years, they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he in his arm shall not endure. But she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her, and he who supported her in those times. And from a branch from her roots, one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army, and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them, and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images, and their precious vessels of silver and gold. And for some time, for some years, he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north, Syria. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. His son shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north. And he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first. And after some years, he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. In those times, many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city. And the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. He shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom. And he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Afterward, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them. But a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face back toward the fortresses of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. Okay, come up prayer. Right? It's not the most common Bible study passage, is it? Yeah. What is going on here, right? We got kings of the north and kings of the south, and they're fighting each other, and sometimes the one wins and sometimes the other wins, right? So let's read the summary here. We got these two kingdoms that are going to war against each other. They're going to try at times to have an alliance between them, to have peace. But they will also break those alliances and act treacherously with each other. And eventually, a particular king from the north, in the north, will be murdered. Bum, 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 bum. All right, next section. Ready? Daniel 11, verse 20. Then shall arise in his place, the one who was murdered, one who shall send an exactor of tributes for the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days, he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province and shall do what neither his fathers nor his fathers' fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. As for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail. For the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant. And he shall work his will and return to his own land. All right, are you hanging in there? Look at the summary. So the successor of the person who was murdered is going to be prevented from coming to the throne by the quick action of a usurper. And this is, again, in history, we believe is a fellow named Antiochus Epiphanes. This is a contemptible person. By the way, this Antiochus Epiphanes is someone that we believe is a forerunner of what we call the Antichrist, who will come in the future. They do similar things. Just like I think when Kevin preached last Sunday on Isaiah 7 and talked about a virgin conceiving and bearing a child, where there was an actual child born in Isaiah's day, right? But that verse also foretells the coming of another child. How do we know that? Because Matthew's gospel tells us that that verse was speaking also of the Lord Jesus, right? So sometimes we have that near fulfillment of the prophecy and yet a far fulfillment as well. Very common in prophecy. So this contemptible person, Antiochus Epiphanes, deposes the current Jewish high priest and murders him, seizes lands, and acquires wealth. He makes two campaigns against Egypt, and he plots to destroy his nephew in the south. Okay, so this is what's happening in history and how the Bible speaks of it. Let's read on, verses 29 through 32. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. All right, back to our summary sheet. So this is Antiochus Epiphanes, this ruler in the north. He's going to also want to destroy all the people in Palestine, all the people in Israel who are loyal to God's covenant. And so he's going to stop at the holy city in Jerusalem on his way back from Egypt. He's going to come into the temple, and he's going to plunder its treasures. He's going to commit a great abomination. And then going on, his second campaign against Egypt in the south is going to bring him face to face with the Romans. This is where we're talking about the ships of Kittim. The Romans are going to stop him from waging war against Egypt. So he's going to go back home and try to strengthen his rule there by making his citizens fully Greek. And this is he's going to start this with some of the Jews who have abandoned the covenant that God made with them, the Mosaic covenant, the law. He'll then act to stop the daily sacrifice in the temple, knowing that only a few faithful Jews will resist him. And that's what will happen. They will resist, even under brutal persecution and pillaging and death and imprisonment. And persecution will continue as we read on. Let's look back at verse 33. We'll read a little further. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still waits the appointed time. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these. A god whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. All right, back to our summary sheet. What is this talking about? Well, the Jews are not going to be rescued by God as Daniel and his friends were, right? When they were in exile, they eventually got to go home, right? But these aren't going to be rescued. Although they receive a little help, it says, which might come from some of the Judean guerrillas. I don't mean monkeys, but guerrillas as in soldiers that are undercover, that are under called guerrilla warfare is what we call it, right? And it's at this point that the picture painted by the angel gets pretty fuzzy and unclear to us. Like everyone who steps out from under the King of Heaven's rule, this king will claim to be God, doing like he pleases. And he will succeed until God puts an end to it. And God will put an end to it. Let's finish chapter 11 here, verse 40. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall come into countries, and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall. But these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab, and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. Back to our summary. So again, some of these details are hard for us to understand. We don't know exactly what is meant here all the time. The messenger is giving us the information sometimes like it's we're looking through a telescope, right? And things that are far away sometimes are hard to make out all the details. He's talking about the falling of many nations and that there's going to be an affront against the people of God and against the land, and there's going to be a retreat. And then finally there will be the death of this one who sets himself up against the King of Heaven and against the people of the King of Heaven. And then as we go into Daniel chapter 12, you'll notice that there is one last great battle. Look at verses 1 through 3. At that time shall arise Michael, you've heard of him, the archangel, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And back in our summary here, so there's going to be one last great battle, and there's going to be a lot of death. And it's talked about here that the godly and ungodly will die. And they'll sleep in the dust of the earth. But then they won't stay there forever, will they? Did you see the resurrection in here, right? There's going to be a bodily resurrection. And some people are going to go to everlasting life. And some people are going to go to everlasting contempt and punishment, right? And so we know a little bit of this because we have the rest of the Bible, right? And so we know one day there's going to be a great battle, and whether this is speaking of the Battle of Armageddon as is mentioned in other parts of the Bible, is possible. And then, of course, we know that at the end that there will be a great resurrection, and that the righteous, of course, will go into the presence of the Lord forever, and the dead will be cast into the lake of fire, into everlasting punishment. And so some of these things in the vision here, even though some of them are hard to make out and we don't know exactly every detail, what it matches up with in the future, but yet there are some big picture things here that we see both in history, right, with some of these rulers like Alexander the Great and Antiochus Epiphanes, and then also we know how some of this is affected in the future too, how the Antichrist will come and trouble God's people, and yet how he will ultimately fall, and there will ultimately be judgment as well. So, we've taken a little quick journey survey through this revelation. So you're a Jew, right? And you're in this time of persecution and great trial that is being described here in Daniel. What are the questions that you think you might want to ask God? What do you think? What would be a question you might have for God if you were to live in the time that's described here? What do you think? Yeah, so when is it coming, right? When is this going to happen? We've been asking that question for a while, haven't we? Some of these things haven't happened yet, and we're still wondering when they're going to happen. What else? What other kind of question would you ask the Lord about this kind of a time? Yes, some of this revelation shows that there are times when then God will not rescue his people. Why not? Right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. What other kinds of questions might you consider to ask the Lord if you were a Jew going through some of this description? Can you think of anything else? Well, guess what? Daniel asked some questions. And that's what's in the rest of chapter 12. So let's read it together and see if we can bring all of this to some fitting conclusion. Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, "How long shall it be till the end of these wonders?" And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, "Oh my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things?" He said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. but go your way till the end. And you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. Interesting, isn't it? Let's talk about it. So what questions does Daniel ask the messenger of God? So one of the questions Daniel asks is, what's going to happen at the end here, right? How does it end? What's the, you know, they all lived happily ever after in this prophecy. Okay? And what's the other question that's asked in this passage? By the man on the one side of the river, who's probably a symbol of Daniel. How long? Yeah, so the when question, right? What's going to happen at the end, and when is all this stuff going to happen? And what are the answers that Daniel is given in this revelation? So the answer to the question of when, what is the answer he's given? Okay.
People with wisdom, I would assume that people who are born again, who know the scriptures, who can look at the scriptures, compare scripture with scripture, compared to those people who are not wise, mm-hmm. consider those the nations who are unsaved that have no idea what's going on. And of course, really, this prophecy is to Daniel's people, which are the Jewish people.
Okay, so to the question of when, he gets the answer of, he gets some specific answer, doesn't he?
Times and a half,
and also at the very end, we have some specific numbers that are given to him, aren't there?
And why are they different?
And why are they different? Yeah. About 45 days, yeah.
45 days. And what happens in that 45 days is a conjecture.
And what is the answer that Daniel gets to his other question, which is, what's going to be the outcome of everything? What's that? Go on your way.
Rest.
Yeah. Rest.
You'll stand in the allotted place at the end of the day.
Yeah. So he doesn't get exactly the full answer, does he? It kind of reminds us of what the Bible says, how there were prophets in the Old Testament who were given revelation, and they really wanted to know what it meant, what would be the end of it. They didn't know everything. They knew some. They didn't know all that it would, how it would come to fulfillment. And so there's some answer here, some very specific answer, and some still general. Look at verses 11 and 12 for just a minute. You guys know, we talked about this before in different settings, but there are, of course, lots of different viewpoints when it comes to what's coming in the future, how we understand what we call eschatology. Doctrine of the end times, the last times. And there are different ways that people interpret passages like this, Daniel 12. And so there are some people who say that that these numbers are not really that important, that they're more symbolic, that they have the idea of a long time, and that they have more of a spiritual meaning of length. There are others that that say the numbers are real numbers, and they were given specifically to Daniel, and so we should take them at their face value. They obviously mean what they were told Daniel to mean, that they're actual days. And there are different ways to use these numbers in Daniel. And without getting into all of the numerology tonight, because we don't have enough time, but good men disagree on these issues. We teach as a church that the tribulation is something that is still coming in the future, that it lasts approximately 7 years. That the church will not be a part of the tribulation that will take place on the earth during that time, but that they'll be raptured to be with the Lord while that time of tribulation is going on the earth. And then at the end of that time, Christ will return with his armies from heaven in one final conflict at the end of the tribulation, and then he will set up his rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years, which we call the millennium. And during that time, there will be peace. It'll be almost like the Garden of Eden again, as it's described in the Bible. And one of the primary reasons for that is because Satan, we believe, is cast into a bottomless pit during that time and can't get out and can't wage his evil, deceitful warfare. But at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan will be loosed for a little bit, and in just that little bit amount of time, he'll be able to seduce enough people to mount one more war against Jesus, which he will fail at. And then we go into a time of great judgment, the judgment seat, or the great white throne judgment. And you say, well, how could Satan find anyone to fight against Jesus when Jesus is ruling and there's peace? And well, one of the things to remember is that there will be the people that go into the millennium with Jesus, there will be I shouldn't get into all this right now, should I? I don't know, maybe a little bit. Okay, so when we come from the tribulation, there will be all the enemy of Christ will be destroyed at the end of the tribulation. So into this millennial kingdom, there will be the Lord Jesus, the Christians who came with him from heaven, who were already in heaven, the church. They come back with him and will rule and reign with him. And then the Christians that were saved during the tribulation, which the Bible says will be in a multitude that is so great you can't even count them because of the witness of several people in the tribulation time. And many of them will be martyred during the tribulation and some killed by natural disaster. But some of them will go into the millennium. They'll survive. They'll still be human. They won't have been glorified yet like those who come back from heaven. So there will be humans going into the millennial kingdom who still have a sin nature just like we do, even though they've been saved, and they'll have children. And over that 1,000 years, there will be generations and generations and generations of humans that will grow. And so at some point, when the devil is released, he'll be able to deceive a great number of those folks that are not redeemed. And how could those people not be redeemed when Jesus is ruling and reigning on the earth, right? Well, that just shows you the nature of sin. I mean, if you think about it, when Jesus was here on the earth the first time, most people didn't receive him as their Savior, as their King. And that seems like that will in part be what happens in the future. So we are among the churches that we take these kinds of numbers a little bit more literally, right? So we when it says 1,290 days, from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up is 1,290 days. So what is that amount of time? Well, that comes to 3.5 years, which is, as it was described earlier, time, back in verse 7, time times and a half of times. So that's time times, that's two, so 1, 2.5. So that's 3.5. 3.5 years is 1,290 days. So we say that this is describing the first half of what we call the Great Tribulation, from the time that the Antichrist makes his covenant until the time when he comes into the temple and commits the abomination of desolation, as it says here. 3.5 years. And at that point, we enter into what's called the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, when God's judgment is poured out against the wicked. And we could talk about that for another 10 hours. Okay, so I'm just giving this kind of in a nutshell. But here's the big deal. In verses 11 and 12, so we can use these numbers as well to fit not only the future events, but we can also show how it seems to fit some events around the time of this ruler, Antiochus Epiphanes, as well, this earthly ruler. But this doesn't seem to be the main point of the passage. Okay, so we don't ever want to get bogged down in the things that we don't know for sure, right? So the main point appears to be there is coming great persecution for God's people. And at the time that it comes, it's going to seem like it's never going to end, and God's not going to rescue them. But God does. And the wise person, as the Bible says, knowing that this is coming, is going to endure through that time of suffering, knowing that God will come and ultimately and rescue his people. God will act. He will end persecution. He will deliver his saints. He will vindicate his saints. And so the call for us is to trust the Lord and persevere, right? And that's something that we can apply not only to the future when this group of people will suffer, but we can apply in our lives today too as we endure suffering, knowing that God will not allow us to suffer forever, that he will redeem us, he will rescue us, he will deliver us. I was just at a funeral this past week, a friend of our families, in fact, members of our church here, Tony and Jenny Johnson, her stepfather passed away after a short bout with pancreatic cancer. He was a great guy, 72 years old, loved by everyone who knew him, great servant, humble man, a good father, a good husband, and yet he got pancreatic cancer. And pancreatic cancer is extraordinarily painful. And so you're forced to ask yourself the question, why would a guy like that have to endure that? And we can't always answer that question because we're not God. But what we can say is that the wise and faithful follower of Christ will continue to trust, will continue to endure, and the suffering will not go on forever. And it didn't for Mike. Because even though some might say, well, he died, he never got rescued from suffering. And we would say, oh, yes, he did. He is fully healed. And in the presence of God, where there is only joy, right? So even though our suffering on this earth may linger, and it seems at times that God isn't stepping in to intervene, we know that this truth is true. that God will always end and deliver his people. So this talks about kind of the whole problem of suffering is really what this vision is all about. Yes, it does deal with some things that happen in history. It does deal with some things that will happen in the future. And yes, we try to understand all those things the best we can. And it's interesting, and it helps us to think about where we are in the whole story of the Bible. And that's all good. But thinking about this passage and the whole book of Daniel, and as we try to answer these questions here, think about what this book teaches us about the problem of suffering. A lot of times you don't think about Daniel as a book to go to learn about suffering. You could go to Job, or you go to 1 Peter, or you go to different places. But Daniel, think about what we've gone through in this book. The lion's den, the fiery furnace, all of the suffering depicted in all of these visions. The suffering of Nebuchadnezzar, the suffering of Darius, some of these evil rulers as well, and the suffering that they had to endure. So let's answer these couple of questions here. Does God care for his people and always have their best interests in mind? How would we answer that? He does. Even when his people suffer? Now that flies in the face of what you'll hear at a lot of churches, quote unquote, even in our city, that will tell you that if you're suffering, it's because you're probably not living right. If you're not doing well at your job, if you're not getting your promotions, if you're sick all the time, it's probably just because you're not living right. Or you don't have enough faith, or whatever, however, you know, to say it. Those people don't read the Bible that I read. Suffering is a tool that God uses all the time to shape his people into the image of Jesus Christ. And he's been doing it for a long, long time, right? So does God care for his people, always have their best interests in mind? Yes. Have we seen that in the book of Daniel? Yeah. Daniel thrown into a lion's den. Daniel, you're about to be thrown into the lion's den. Does God care for you and have your best interests in mind? Harder to answer when you're about to get thrown in the lion's den, is it? I don't think so. Not for Daniel, it wasn't. Yeah, sure. Martyrs, all kinds of martyrs, right? Yeah, and remember we talked about the three the Hebrew friends here, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember how they responded to the king? Even if he doesn't deliver us, we're not going to bow down to your image, right? Yeah. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, right? So let's look at question 5. Is God so great that he can do whatever he pleases, whenever he pleases, with whomever he pleases? Again, we would say, yes. Yes. He's the potter. We're the clay. And whatever he does is good and right. And so we can trust him, even when we view things as not what we would plan and not what we would desire. We know that there is a God who always does things right, doesn't make any mistakes. And that gives us some hope, right? Number 6, does God allow his people to suffer even to the point of death? Yep. Mike did. Not for persecution, but he did suffer. Many folks through church history have been burned at the stake, slain with the sword, drowned in the lakes and rivers, torn apart by wild animals. Yeah, stoned. So the problem of suffering is really presented quite clearly and vividly in the book of Daniel when you stop and take a look at it. You know, most of us find it kind of difficult to give sometimes a yes answer to some of those questions that we just looked at, 4, 5, and 6. Sometimes all at the same time, it's hard to say yes Because if God is really good and great, then why would he allow his people to suffer? This is the old question, right? So someone who doesn't, who's not a follower of Jesus, doesn't trust in God, goes downtown to the Peyton Manning Children's Hospital and walks through the cancer ward where there are just dozens and dozens of beautiful, innocent children who suffer every single day of their life, which might be way shortened from most people. And you walk in there and you say, how could there be a loving God if he would allow this? Or after a natural disaster, a hurricane, a tornado, a fire, a car accident in which people are killed, how could a loving God allow that? Or a dictator who slaughters thousands of his own people, how could God allow that? If God is good and great, he wouldn't allow such things to go on. So when we come to times of suffering, we have to come to one of several conclusions, right? Think through this with me. One conclusion we can reach in times of suffering is that God is not really good, and he doesn't really have our best interests in mind. That's one conclusion. Another conclusion we could reach is that God is not really great. He's not really in control of everything. He can't really stop what's happening, or else he would. Or third, suffering is happening because there's something that we have not done that would have stopped the suffering. That's kind of that whole prosperity gospel thing again, right? The health and wealth. If we just acted better, then we would never have to experience suffering or hardship. But the Bible doesn't allow us to use any of these excuses, not a single one of them. This is clear in Daniel. Look at Daniel. Is God good? Yes. Is God great? Yes. He can stop the mouths of lions. He can send his children through the fire unharmed without even the smell of smoke on their clothing. And third, God does allow his people to suffer. So how do we think about this, right? What do we do? How do we answer our critics? The ones who say, how could a good or a great God allow such things? How can we answer our own doubts in our moments of suffering and the questions that we have? Well, we have to start at the right point. And instead of looking at all this despair and the angst and the suffering that we or our friends are experiencing, we have to turn to the center of our faith. We have to look at the model of Jesus Christ himself. You want to get out of a pity party or an angry at God party or a doubting that God is good or great? You have to turn to the cross. Because what do we see at the cross? We see intense suffering, unjust suffering and pain. And if we turn to see the model of the Lord Jesus and how he endured suffering, we will find a starting place. We will find a solid rock that we can stand on, a person who we can stand with. And the first thing that we find in the cross of Jesus when we look at it is that God is not detached from suffering. It's not like God is out there somewhere watching us suffer and squirm like a little animal, and he's up there, ha, 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 look at them. I'm removed from them. I don't see this. I don't care about this. I don't feel any of this. He's not remote. He's not aloof, as some people think God is. Look how he is in Daniel. He's present with them in their time of need. In the suffering of Jesus on the cross, God absorbs suffering into his own life. He experiences it from the inside. That wasn't just Jesus dying on the cross. That was God, the Son. Right? He knows suffering. Isn't that what Hebrews tells us? He has been acquainted and tempted in all ways like we are. The second thing we find in the cross when we look at it is that God is not defeated or overcome by suffering, right? Jesus actually dies, right? Just like my friend Mike actually died last week. But Jesus comes back from the dead. Jesus is raised. Is God great? You can overcome death. Of course he's great. Is he good? Yes. Wickedness can bring suffering and death, but God can bring life against those things and win. And we see that. We see that in Daniel, in chapter 12 here, we saw that in the first three verses. Evil in chapter 11, it looks like evil is winning, and there's no rescue in sight for God's people. But in chapter 12, God comes in, he rescues his people, he vindicates them, he judges the evil. He makes all things right. But the resurrection, which we're going to celebrate here in a couple weeks, the resurrection is not just a vindication of God and his people. The resurrection is also the first installment, if we want to think about it this way. It's like the first installment of the new world. It's a new world where righteousness dwells and where suffering and pain and grief and death no longer exist. That's what's represented by the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus isn't going to die anymore, right? And those who are in him and are raised to life, as Revelation describes, what is found in the new heaven? No sickness, no pain, no tears, no death. The former things are passed away, right? So when we look at the resurrection of Jesus, we see this kind of this new installment, this first installment of the world to which we are heading toward, the world that we're looking forward to. And the point is that suffering cannot defeat God's good purposes for us. And we see that most clearly in the cross. And so when we are tempted to doubt God, that's where we need to turn our attention, back to the gospel, back to the suffering of Jesus, back to the victory of Jesus at the cross, and what that means for us who are followers, who are trusting in him. So some good lessons from this old book, right? Yeah, a lot more we could say. We'll wrap it up here for tonight. Jump back to the New Testament next Sunday night, Lord willing, Luke 24. We'll start talking about how we proclaim, how Christians proclaim the resurrection message of the Lord Jesus. We'll look at that in the life of the early church. I think it'll be a good brief study for us as we go through our springtime together. Any questions, comments, final words here before we pray? Head on our way. Thanks for coming tonight. Appreciate it. And coming through the series in Daniel, too. I've enjoyed it. Hated to miss last week, but thankful for Mark filling in for me. So, all right, let's close in prayer.